John chapter 21, beginning to read in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Now, in literary terms, this last chapter of the Gospel of John is what is known as an epilogue. An epilogue is something that comes after the formal conclusion of a work in order to provide some resolution or to convey something a little bit more about how the story continues. And so if you look at the end of chapter 20, and if you were here last week, you know, we saw that John really formally concluded his gospel at the end of chapter 20. He told us that he wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Kind of a nice conclusion, right? You know, John just couldn't leave it alone. You know, we writers were like that. You know, we write something and we just keep going back to it and we want to tinker with it. And it's possible, obviously this is conjecture, but it's possible that chapter 21 was written sometime later, you know, that it wasn't necessarily written right at the same time as the other. It may be that John kind of thought, I think that makes sense in light of verse 25. You know, John is, he's saying, okay, you know, there are a lot of other things I could tell you about, but that's it. That's all I'm going to tell you about. Whatever the case, John clearly has something else to say to us before signing off and writing the end. So that's why he includes chapter 21. Now here in chapter 21, he tells us about one more occasion when the risen Christ appeared to the disciples. And this is something that's unique to the Gospel of John. We don't have it in the other Gospels, one of the benefits of having four Gospels. Now John does this in order, I think, to give us a picture of what the church's new life in Christ is going to look like. And so this is kind of setting the stage for, you know, how the story is going to go on, how it's going to continue on. Really, there are a number of themes throughout this chapter, but there is, a thread that we could say that kind of runs throughout the chapter, and we could say that it's the theme of discipleship, of following Christ. Which, you know, Jesus commands Peter to follow him at a couple of points here. So in these verses, John is giving us a picture of what it means to follow and serve the Lord Jesus. So as we begin to look at the first part of this passage, we should take note of John's use of the term revealed in verse 1 and then again in verse 14. You notice verse 1, after this Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Then verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So John brackets this opening section with this word revealed. And this creates something that is called an inclusio. Or it's, you know, in less technical terms, it's like a sandwich. It's a sandwich structure. You have the same thing at the beginning and the end, just like two pieces of bread. Now, when an author does this, he's giving us a clue to the point that he wants to emphasize in this passage. You know, everything in this section is really about Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. And the nature of this revelation is explained by Luke in Acts chapter 1, where he says that the purpose of Jesus' resurrection appearances was to do two things: to prove to the disciples that he was alive, and to teach them about the kingdom of God. And we can see Jesus doing both of those things in this text. He's providing further proof that he really is risen from the dead, and he is teaching the disciples something about how the kingdom of God is going to advance after he is gone. Now, the setting of what transpires in this chapter is the Sea of Tiberias, as we see in verse 1, also known as the Sea of Galilee. This is home territory to the disciples. This is where they're from. They're Galileans. So at this point, the disciples have left Jerusalem, and they've gone back to their home region. And because the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost has yet to take place, they have not yet begun their apostolic ministry. So they're just, you know, kind of going back to life as it was, pre-Jesus, basically. They're going back to plying their trade as fishermen to earn a living. Now, John tells us that after a full night of fishing, the disciples had nothing to show for their efforts. But then, just as day was breaking, this figure from the shore calls out to them and inquires if they've caught anything. And when they say, no, we haven't caught anything, he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, assuring them that they'll find fish there. And for some reason they decide to follow his advice. You know, what do we got to lose, right? And all of a sudden they have more fish than they can handle. And so immediately at that point, something clicks in John's mind and he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, I think in all likelihood, John remembered the miraculous catch of fish that took place earlier when Jesus first called the disciples to follow him. This is connected to that, at the beginning, very beginning of their connection to him. And here we have it repeated once again. It would make sense that that would be the moment when the light goes on for John. So John's the first to realize that it was Jesus, but Peter was the first to act. He jumps into the water, and John adds that, you know, that little eyewitness note. He wrapped his outer garment around him before he jumped into the water, the opposite of what you would do, but a nice eyewitness touch there. Now, there's a lot of details that are related in this chapter and that do make it clear that this is the account of an eyewitness. And we've been seeing that all throughout John, just little things here and there. So just a sampling, you know, there's the charcoal fire. There's the fish and the bread already set out to eat. There's Peter, you know, hauling in the net. And then there's the note that the net doesn't tear. And then there's also the exact count of the fish that had been caught. 153 in all. Now, some interpreters have tried to give that number a symbolic meaning, and there's all kinds of weird things out there, you know, but none of the theories are convincing. It's just 153, I'm sorry, you just can't really do anything with that number, not biblically. You got to get really creative, and then it just becomes quite a stretch. So it just seems that that's just how many fish there were. There were 153. And, you know, it would not be surprising that John would remember such a detail. For one thing, the disciples would have counted them up because they're going to divide them amongst themselves. But then also, as one commentator points out, I think maybe, you know, with a little bit of humor here, he says, "Fishermen have always loved to preserve the details of unusual catches," you know. So, yeah, remember 153? Well, as we consider the significance of this miraculous catch of fish, it does seem that it would make sense to see this, even though it actually took place, but to see it also as a sort of enacted parable. It brings to mind the moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he called the disciples to follow him, and he said, "I will make you what? I'll make you fishers of men." Yeah, and he's just about to do that here, right? They're just about to embark on their apostolic ministry. And really, that I think that connection is made all the more clear when we remember that that mission was reiterated just in the previous chapter where Jesus told them that he's sending them out into the world to proclaim the gospel. So the miraculous catch of fish teaches us something about how the kingdom of God is going to grow. Jesus is showing the disciples that he is going to be with them and he is going to give the church success in its ministry of fishing for men. This is a very important point. If the church goes about its work in its own strength without relying upon Christ, it is not going to have any more success than the disciples had after fishing all night on that lake. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. But if we rely upon Christ, if we follow the instructions that he has given us, if we leave the results into his hands, the church's ministry will produce fruit. Jesus knew where the fish were in that lake. You know, he's like the ultimate fish finder, right? I mean, this is Jesus. And he knew what had to be done in order to catch them. Well, in the same way, he knows every single one of those whom the Father gave him to save. He knows the state of their souls right now. He knows what needs to happen in order for them to be caught in the gospel net. And because that's true, we can go about our work of bearing witness to Christ with great confidence. We don't need to devise special strategies to win the lost. We simply need to proclaim the message that we've been given. Well, that brings us then to the second part of our passage, which begins in verse 15, and here the focus is upon Peter's restoration to his office as an apostle. So after the disciples finished the breakfast that Jesus provided for them, Jesus asked Peter a question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, the way the question is worded, it's there's several possibilities, you know, for what Jesus might be meaning here. It's possible he could mean, do you love me more than you love these other men? Or do you love me more than you love these nets and these boats and this former occupation of yours? I think it's most likely, though, that what Jesus is saying is, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Now, that might seem like an odd question, but it makes sense in light of the things that Peter said and did over the course of Jesus' public ministry. You remember, Peter once boasted, though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away. And he once told Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And of course, he failed miserably, you know, denying Christ three times. We also see in this passage, you know, he's the first one to get to Jesus. He jumps into the water in order to make sure that he's the first one to get there. He's also the first one in the previous chapter to go into the tomb. Even though John beat him to the tomb, Peter was the first one to go in. So I think Jesus is asking Peter if he still thinks that way. Does he still think that he loves Jesus more than the other disciples love him? And really, this question about Jesus' love for Jesus was a necessary question at this point, because as one commentator explains, Peter's actions showed that he had not wanted a crucified Lord. But Jesus was crucified. How did Peter's devotion stand in light of this? Was he ready to love Christ as he was and not as Peter wished him to be? Now, you may know that there are two different Greek words for love in this interchange between Jesus and Peter. So in Jesus' first two questions, the verb is agapao. Now, you may have heard of it, agape love. But the verbal form is agapao. And in Peter's responses and in Jesus' third question, the verb is phileo. So Philia, that's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, you know, so that's where we get that. Now, it's often claimed that these verbs describe two different kinds of love, with agapao describing a higher love, a divine kind of love, and phileo describing a lower love, maybe a more human kind of love. So according to this claim, what's going on here is Jesus asks Peter two times if he loves him with this highest form of love. And in all of Peter's responses, he says, no, all I have to give you is phileo love. I don't have, you know. And then finally, in the third question, Jesus accepts the lesser love by saying, do you at least phileo me? And Peter responds by saying yes. So that's a popular interpretation, but really the problem with it is that there's not really good evidence to suggest that agapao represents a higher form of love than phileo. The verbs are synonyms. They're used synonymously even in this gospel. I'll give you a couple of examples. Agapao is used to describe the Father's love for the Son in chapter 3, but phileo is used to describe the same love in chapter 5. They're used interchangeably. Also in John 11, both words are used to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus. So it's difficult to see, based upon the usage, that the verbs really carry that kind of nuance that's being suggested here. So if these are not two different kinds of love, well then why does John use two different words in the interchange? And I think that the simple answer is that John often does this in order to provide stylistic variation. I mean, it's possible, maybe. Maybe there's something to that theory, but it's difficult to substantiate. But you think about it, you know, variation is the mark of a good writer, and John is a very good writer. obviously had the benefit of writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's also a good writer. So John doesn't keep using the same word over and over again. If you've ever graded a paper, you know, that's one of the first things you look for is, look, you've used this word like 8 times in the past 2 sentences. You've got to come up with something else. And we see other examples of stylistic variation actually right here in this passage. John uses 2 different words for no. He uses 2 different words for sheep. And he uses 2 different words for caring for sheep. So I think that this helps us to see why it was that Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him the 3rd time, "Do you love me?" It's not that Peter was grieved because Jesus stopped using the word agapao and replaced it with phileo. The emphasis is not really on the specific word used for love, but the emphasis is upon the phrase "the 3rd time." By asking Peter 3 times if he loved him. Now, here's a number that does have some symbolic significance for Peter, right? He had just denied Christ 3 times. He's reminding Peter. Jesus is reminding Peter of this. So we can understand why Peter would be grieved by such a reminder. Those 3 denials were the lowest point of Peter's life. It was certainly not pleasant for him to be reminded of that failure. It is always painful, you know, to have this happen to us. It's always painful to have our sin pointed out to us. But it is something that needs to happen in order for full restoration to take place. And that was Jesus' purpose in this interchange with Peter. He's not trying to make Peter feel bad. That's not the goal. But he is wanting to assure him that he has been fully restored as an apostle. And he also wants Peter to express his own repentance. So his 3-fold denial of Christ has been replaced now by his 3-fold affirmation of his love for Christ. And as we think about this, really, this should be a wonderful comfort to us, because, you know, we all know that we have failed the Lord at different points in our lives, sometimes in very significant ways. And like Peter, it brings us grief to think of those things, to think of those times when we have done what the Lord forbids us from doing, or those times when we have failed to do what we know the Lord would have had us do in a particular situation. You know, I don't know if you feel like that sometimes. You know, you looking back, you say, "I just had a golden opportunity there, and I blew it." So we all have a sense of what Peter must have felt like when he was reminded of his 3-fold denial of Christ. And when we look at the grace that Jesus extends to Peter here, we can know that same grace is extended to us. Now, another thing to note about Peter's restoration is that it points us to the very close connection between loving Christ and caring for his people. And we see this, of course, you know, in the 2 great commandments, you know, love God and love your neighbor. So every time Peter affirmed his love for Jesus, Jesus responds by telling him to do what? Tend and feed my sheep. That's how you show your love for me. That's how we display our love for Christ, by caring for his people. Now, certainly that is a principle that applies to church leaders. It applies to pastors and elders and deacons. Church leaders do well to remember that the care that we extend to the saints is an expression of our love for Christ. But of course, this is not just true for church officers. John picks up on this theme, especially in his 1st epistle, showing the connection between love for God and love for our brothers. He even says, look, if you claim to love God and you don't love your brothers, and by love, he doesn't mean feeling warm and fuzzy about them in your heart. It means serving them, caring for them, helping them. So this same principle applies to every Christian. Christ has forgiven your sins. He has made you right with God so that you can serve your fellow believers, so you can be a help to them. And again, John emphasizes that in his 1st epistle. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, you know, one thing we should think about as we reflect upon that also is, you know, Think about what that tells us about how dearly Jesus cares for his flock. You know, he's saying to Peter here that the loving care that is extended to his people, that he counts that as if it were done to him. If you want to show your love to Christ, love his people. So that brings us then to the third part of our passage, which I think we can actually say begins in verse 18, even though the section break in the ESV is not until verse 20. But I think it makes sense to kind of group verse 18 with that later section there. But here Jesus is speaking to Peter about his future. So after restoring Peter, Jesus tells him, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now, especially the first part of that may sound like, you know, it's just talking about what happens when you get old. But Jesus is talking about more than that, and John makes that very clear by the parenthesis that he adds in verse 9. He says that Jesus said this in order to show how Peter was going to die. In the ancient world, the idea of having your hands stretched out was used to refer to crucifixion, much like we might use a phrase like getting the chair today. We know what that means. That means capital punishment. And church tradition does tell us that Peter was crucified in Rome during the Neronian persecution, about 30 years after Jesus had this conversation with Peter. Now think about that for just a moment. You know, Peter was told, maybe in a slightly veiled way, but probably he understood what Jesus was saying. He was told how he was going to die, but he didn't know when it was going to happen. You know, can you imagine living for 3 decades with that hanging over you and knowing that sooner or later you're going to end up on a cross? Now, some people might deal with that kind of information by being paralyzed by fear. But that certainly wasn't the case with Peter. He kept on serving the Lord, and he did so with great boldness. His death was always hanging over him, but it wasn't a cause of despair for him. Instead, it served as a reminder that he had a limited amount of time to glorify God by doing the work that Christ had given him to do. As we think about that and relate it to ourselves, it's good for us to remember that Jesus knows what the future holds for us every bit as much as he knew what awaited Peter. And not only does Jesus know what will happen in your future, he is the one who has decreed it to happen. And if you are a Christian, the Bible tells you that the things that the Lord has decreed for you are for your ultimate good. They're going ultimately to work for your good. And really, that should give you a sense of great freedom and a great sense of peace. You don't have to worry about how things are going to turn out. I like the way that J.C. Ryle reflects upon this in his comments on this passage. He says, "It is useless to fret and be rebellious when we ourselves have bitter cups to drink. We should rather say, 'This also is from the Lord. He foresaw it and would have prevented it if it had not been for my good.' Happy are those who can enter into the spirit of that old saint who said, 'I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me.' We may have to walk sometimes through rough places on our way to heaven, but surely it is a comforting, soothing reflection. Every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ." That's something that you want to keep reminding yourself every day. Your God knows the plans that he has for you, and his plans are not to bring you harm, but to do you good. And he knows best what will do you the most good. Well, after hearing Jesus tell him how he was going to die, Peter then asked what was going to happen to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus responds by essentially saying, "That's not really any of your business, Peter." There's a good reminder for us here that we should never compare our situation to that of other Christians. It's very easy for us to do that, to allow some envy or resentment to fester in our hearts. You know, why does his life seem easier than mine? Why did she get what she prayed for when I didn't, when I asked for the same thing? Now, those questions are not good for us to ask. We should keep our focus on what God has called us to do. Jesus' purpose for you is to follow him by running the race that he's marked out for you. And in his wisdom, he knows best what race you should run and what race your brothers and sisters should run. Now, one last thing to note about this passage is that it reminds us that we are not only to glorify God in our life, but also in our death. Look at verse 19 again. John says that Peter was going to glorify God in his death. Now, of course, Peter, you know, died as a martyr and glorified God in that way. Not many Christians are called to die as martyrs, but we should all aspire to die in a manner that glorifies God. You don't get so caught up in the cares of this life that you lose sight of the fact that your life here is short. You will live a better life. You will live a more faithful life in this world if you remember that you won't be here forever. And so you should look upon the trials that you face now really as training. Training for the pains that may very well precede your death. And you should pray that you will patiently endure those pains and thus glorify God in your death. Well, John then ends his gospel with these words, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." A couple of things stand out about that conclusion. One is, it certainly reminds us of the limitations of our knowledge. Leon Morris points out, "It is well for us to be appreciative of the knowledge we have and to show a due gratitude to God for what he has revealed, but we should not exaggerate. Our knowledge of the truth is at best partial." The reader who appreciates the significance of these final words in John's gospel is kept humble. And I think that John's ending also comforts us by reminding us that we have been written into this story that is so much bigger than we are, the one story that offers meaning and hope in a world that has been subjected to futility. You know, the story of Christ and his kingdom is far bigger than you are, and yet it now defines who you are, and it tells you how you are to live. How you are to live out the remainder of your days, even how you are to die as you await the dawning of the world to come. Praise be to God that we have been written into that story by his grace. Amen.